Oh, I was so annoyed. Someone else made the coffee at work. You know, the free coffee that's for everyone. And they made it weak. Like too weak to drink. I don't see why they bother to make coffee at all. Might as well drop a bit of food dye in water and call it good. Coffee is meant to be drunk so that you can actually taste the richness of the roasted beans. I mean, not that I even needed coffee. I already had my coffee at home. But still, weak coffee. Come on. Next time, I'll try to get there a little earlier. I'll make the coffee so everyone can enjoy coffee the way it's meant to be. Okay, that's a bit exaggerated, but not really. I've had that version of thought pass through my mind sometimes at work. You know, back when I used to go into the office. And it's kind of crazy. Like, why should I care so much about coffee? It's not that important. Shouldn't I just let the weak coffee drinkers drink their weak coffee in peace? We tend to make small things much more important than they should be. We tend to elevate our preferences to be almost sacred. And we use such things sometimes as the basis for deciding how we'll think about people and how we'll treat them sometimes. Strong coffee, good. Weak coffee, bad. Now, I recall something about weak and strong recently in a passage. Ah, yes, Romans 14 and 15. Romans 15 starts this way. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there we have the strong and the weak. Before we go any further, let's pray and just ask God to guide our time in the Word. Father, you are good, and every good thing that we have is a gift from you. We don't have anything that we haven't received. Thank you for giving us life with you. Thanks for this morning. Thank you for your precious word. Guide us now as we look at Romans 15 and seek to learn what you have for us. Amen. Okay. Paul uses the terms strong and weak without apology. But what is he actually talking about? He's certainly not talking about physical strength or weakness. He's using them to relate to faith, and particularly to the convictions that we hold about what's okay and what's not okay to do as followers of Christ. The way Paul uses these terms shows where his sympathies lie. He's on the side of the strong, convinced of his freedom to eat anything because of Christ in the new covenant. But he uses the strong and the weak to describe two groups that are on either side of an issue. And I think it's important to understand that these labels, strong and weak, are used in a relative sense. They're relative to a particular issue. Paul says, for the strong, they're on the side of feeling freedom on an issue. They can take part, they can enjoy whatever it is without qualms of conscience. And on the other side, the weak, they feel conscience-bound not to do it. They are bound by what they believe God wants, whether it's because of something they found in the Bible or just a conviction about what is good and right. I've been on both sides of the strong and the weak, both sides of these kind of issues. And I just want to say that if you are on the side of the weak, the one with the stricter standards, you certainly don't feel like you're the weak one. Actually, you feel pretty strong, self-controlled, obedient to God, dedicated to honoring Him. However, we'll just use these terms the way Paul does. Strong, I'm free. Weak, I am going to obey God. But we have to understand that strong here is not a compliment, and weak is not a put down. So based on the context of Romans and other letters in the New Testament, Paul has certain things especially in view that the strong and the weak might disagree on. Paul doesn't talk like this about every kind of issue. For instance, gospel truths. We read in Galatians 1:9, very strong statement. Paul says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So Paul is very authoritative and passionate about central, foundational truths. He's not arrogant or nasty, but he is willing to take his opponents on head to head. He's willing to die for the truth of the gospel of Christ. But he takes a different approach when it comes to issues of what people eat or don't eat, which days are sacred. And that's what he addressed in Romans 14 that Mike covered last week. It's helpful to remember that Paul's writing to a church, a mixed church of Jews, Jewish believers, and Gentile believers. And the issues that he's talking about are exactly what would come up with a church full of people who are trying to figure out what it means to be one church in Christ. Many Jews who now believed in Jesus as the Messiah were still convinced that the Old Testament dietary laws and the Jewish calendar were in effect. That's what it meant to be Jewish. That didn't go away. But others, like Paul and many Gentiles, were convinced, no, those things aren't binding anymore. We're under a new covenant. The old rules don't apply. For Paul, his Jewish identity was no longer primary. His greatest identity was as a justified, adopted child of God, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, here, we're no longer in that context of Jew and Gentile issues that came up in the church. But we still have plenty of issues that we can disagree on and that we find ourselves dividing over. Mike had some great examples with trigger warnings last week, like, watch out, don't go there. I'll just draw on my own experience to give a few practical examples of things that we disagree and divide on. When I was young, I remember vividly strong disagreements over music in the church. Certain types of music had no place in worship to God. And there was this back and forth. The strong said, any kind of instrument, type of music can be redeemed if we're worshiping God. And the weak said, no, some styles of music are just like, they do not fit with worship to God. Well, how about vaccinations today? The strong say, vaccines work. Just get vaccinated, for goodness sake. And the weak say, no, we're convinced that vaccines are not so helpful. The experts have led us to believe that, but no, I'm not putting that into my children's bodies. Same deal with organics versus GMOs. The strong say, stop worrying so much. Your fears are overblown. Enjoy your GMO corn chips. Eat more produce. And the weak say, how could you put vegetables with that toxic goop into your body? How could you feed your kids that stuff? Don't you love them? Oh, and stop killing the bees. So those are just a few examples of things that we can make very, very important. I don't want to make light of these issues, but I think we can agree that they're not the most important issues in the universe. But here's what we tend to do over these disagreements between the strong and the weak. We see it back in chapter 14, verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then a few verses down in 14, verse 10, the same categories. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? And why do you despise your brother? The strong look down on the weak. They despise their fears and worries. Oh, come on, get over it. Stop worrying so much about everything. It's fine. and the weak pass judgment on the strong. How can you be so selfish and ignore the rules? Don't you see the harm you're causing? You call yourself a Christian, and yet you do that? And yet, we're called to something so much bigger, so much grander than arguing about what we should or shouldn't put into our bodies, wear or not wear, listen to or not listen to. We could talk about these kind of issues for 100 years and still not manage to agree on everything. But we're called instead to seek the interests of the kingdom of God. We're called to serve Christ. In 14:17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." So in my understanding, both groups, strong and weak, are called equally to pursue what makes for peace and for building each other up. That exhortation reminds me of the call in Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So that would apply to groups on both sides of an issue, strong and weak. But by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 15, Paul has an exhortation that's specifically addressed to the strong. I'll read it again. "Now, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." I don't know about you, but this exhortation from Paul seems just a little one-sided. I mean, at least in chapter 14, both strong and weak were included. Strong, don't look down on the weak. Weak, don't pass judgment on the strong. But here, this obligation that Paul is laying is just for the strong. Strong, bear with the weak's weaknesses. Bear with their failings, and don't please yourselves. But what about the weak? Do they just get a free pass and they can go on being weak? That doesn't seem fair to me. Because someone else has a weak conscience, I have to give up some of my freedom? Freedom! We're in America, for goodness sake! But let's stop and think about that for a little. Who is held up as our example? Verse 3. "For even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." So if we want to talk about giving up rights, we're giving up our freedoms. Wow. Jesus is the one who was rich in every way as the Son of God, but willingly became poor as the Son of Man. Jesus voluntarily laid aside his rightful place, and he took on flesh, became a human with all the limitations that we know and experience as normal. Jesus is the supreme example of not pleasing himself, but instead seeking God's glory. Not only did Jesus give up his rights and privileges, but he took on suffering. The suffering that was from loyally representing the Father. Jesus was a truthful witness. He was obedient in every way, and it only brought him grief. "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." And here I am saying, "But I want to drink my drinks and watch my movies How dare you suggest that I'd have to give up something for anyone else? That's in my heart. And then I look at Jesus and I repent. Wow. This is the normal Christian life. We are called to follow our King. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So what should we expect as his servants? We have been given the incredible gift of life with God, fully forgiven, adopted into his family, free from the law, free from all condemnation. We're free, free, free. But what is that glorious gift of freedom for? Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And again, Paul lays it out in a related passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 29. Paul says, "Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" I'm like, yeah, Paul, preach it. "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." So all of this is not about being nice and trying to get through life avoiding conflict and clashes with people. I mean, look at Jesus. Conflict just followed him wherever he went. He couldn't do anything without upsetting someone. And yet, his passion was to glorify his Father, to do the work that he was sent to accomplish. So that doesn't mean that we go out seeking controversy and quarrels about opinions, but it does mean that we seek to obey our Master and serve others, even if it earns us harsh words, misunderstanding, condemnation. We're called to a sacrificial love for the glory of God, to build up others and to bring them into God's kingdom. How on earth do we have the power to do that? I mean, giving up our rights and freedoms, that's hard. Bearing with others, accepting others, not pleasing ourselves, that's not the normal way. If you want to know what real strength looks like, wow, the strength to be able to sacrifice, to give up your rights, that's strength. Real strength looks like love. That's a different kind of strength from what the world views as strength. The world says strength is what lets you get to the top, whether through brains or beauty, or brawn, or bravado. It's what gets you wealth and power, pleasure. But that kind of power, that's easy in comparison to this. Do you know how hard it can be to deny yourself for the good of your neighbor? I mean, your neighbor, just a normal person, not somebody that you're like, okay, I'll give it up because after all, it is the prime minister. No, just your everyday normal neighbor, to give up your rights, your freedoms. How can we follow our servant king into that kind of love? Paul holds up Jesus as the example for us. And then he makes this note in passing, it seems, about God's word, which at that time would have been our Old Testament. He says in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures." Now, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement, allow you to live in harmony with one another according to the command of Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. So what do we get from the Scriptures? Well, now, when we look at our Scriptures, we can look at the life of our Lord Jesus, and we can dwell on His great love for us, and we can learn about God's faithfulness and all of His promises to His people, and we can find hope and strength to endure. We can find encouragement, endurance and encouragement from God. That's what it's going to take to love others so much that we would give up our own rights and privileges for their good and for God's glory. The strength has to come from God. Strength to give ourselves away like that. Strength to remove any hindrance to the gospel. We see that love in Christ. We experience that love for us from Him. And it makes us love Him back. And then we grow in that kind of love practically for others by the power of His Holy Spirit in us. Endurance and encouragement from God, that's what will allow us to live in harmony, just as Christ commanded us. He taught His disciples, love one another as I have loved you. That's how they'll know that you are my disciples. And that brings great glory to God. Our together marveling at Him, making much of God, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind, with one voice, that is great glory to God. Because we know how hard it is for anyone to agree on anything. But as we've touched on in that passage from 1 Corinthians 10, the rest of today's passage, Romans 15, 7 through 13, continues to show the ultimate glory that sacrificial love is aiming to bring about. It's God's glorious cause of bringing all sorts of people, Jews, and then Gentiles from every tribe and language and nation into His kingdom. Verse 7 sums up all of Romans 14 and then up through here. Therefore, accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you, to the glory of God. And then Paul immediately launches in verse 8. For I say that the Messiah became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing psalms to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. All the peoples should praise Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in Him. That's God's glorious plan. Through the Messiah, born a Jew to fulfill all God's promises to His people, through the Messiah, God's kingdom would break out into all the world. Jesus rises to rule over the Gentiles, but the Gentiles will hope in Him. They will join the people of God in praising Him for His mercy to us all. So what can possibly shift the conversation away from who's right and who's wrong in all of our differences of opinion? What can shift our hearts from despising the weak or passing judgment on the strong? What can possibly bring people from such differing views together? Well, we can see over and over again throughout history, different groups manage somehow to lay aside their differences and work together to accomplish something great. Soldiers on the battlefield, or teammates on the playing field, and a good leader works toward that end, bringing all these individual personalities and skill sets into one cohesive team to get something done. Well, we have a great leader, Jesus the Christ. Our King can capture our hearts and our imaginations for his great cause. It is glorious that God's stated purpose is to win worshipers for himself from every tribe and nation and language. He doesn't erase all of the unique cultures, but he brings them together side by side to glory in him together. So we, left to ourselves, argue about our differences, but God wants all of us, differences and all, to join in the great song of his triumph. That's a calling. That's a cause big enough that I maybe, just maybe, consider laying down some of my little rights. My freedoms, the things that I cling on to, I start to see how small they really are. If I can be part of bringing glory to God, then I'm willing to lay down those rights so that others can be built up in him. It's for his glorious cause, bringing together Jew and Gentile people from all over the world, that all may rejoice in him, in our God who has shown such great mercy. Now, this takes a whole lot of wisdom and humility in application. I don't have all the answers for how we relate to each other with things that we truly differ on. There's so many situations. For instance, here's something I don't know. Let's say I find out that you have a conviction that all kinds of dancing are of the devil. But I have a conviction that before God, I am free to dance as an expression of joy and an enjoyable hobby. So then, do I just keep going to dance parties and hope that you don't find out? And then if you do find out, what then? Like, what's the answer to that? Do we secretly practice our freedoms so that we don't offend anyone? I don't have a clear direction. But I know we need God's wisdom to learn how to please our neighbor for their good and for God's glory. Short of practical do this, don't do that, I do know, and we all know, a whole lot about what God wants it to look like in our heart attitudes. Accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you. And in Colossians chapter 3, therefore God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And then one more in James chapter 3. Who's wise? Who is wise and has understanding among you? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. So we get broad brushstrokes. This is how we relate to each other in our differences. For some of us, we're going to need to let go and trust that God is at work in those who are doing what we think is wrong. We have to let God be the one to ultimately change any convictions that need to change. For some of us, we need to respect those whose consciences direct them not to do something. We can't despise them or just try to push them into it and say, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. Stop worrying so much. And for all of us, we need to be willing to deny ourselves, to give up some of our rights. Sacrificial love is for strong and weak, because ultimately none of us lives to himself and none of us die to ourselves. Jesus died to become Lord of all, and now we belong to him, which means we live for much more than what we eat or drink or wear. We live for him. We live with the certain hope of all things made new and right and whole again. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but we have the promise of a great feast with our Lord. We know him now, and we will one day be with him, along with all those who have put their hope in him. So any sacrifice that we make now is no sacrifice at all compared to the wonder of being called into his glorious kingdom, to be with him forever. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the incredible gift of being called out of darkness and into your glorious light, from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son you love, to belong to you, to be with you, and to have the sure hope of life with you forever. It's so precious and so wonderful. Fix our eyes on you, Lord, so that when we look at each other and see our differences and disagree about things, we will be able to walk in humility and in love and in patience, accepting one another just as you have accepted us. Glory to you, our great King. Amen.